Well, it's a pleasure to be behind the pulpit this morning, offering up the Word of God. It's always not only a pleasure, but it's a privilege, and it's also a fearful thing to come in back of this pulpit and to open up His Word. So if you're thinking of me while I'm offering up the sermon, you might pray for me as I preach. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation of John, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 8. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. We will not be going through the entire text. We will be looking at three amazing points that God gave John, and three observations that I hope will bless and edify you all. Before we open up Scripture, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we commit to You this time in Your presence. Lord, You are here. Your Spirit is here. Wherever two or three are gathered in Your name, there will You be also. And You are here. And we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your guidance. And we ask that You would lead us through this wonderful text. I pray, Lord, that You will be with this thick and stumbling tongue of mine, that You will guide my eyes over Your words, that You will guide my heart through them, that You will soften our hearts, strengthen our wills, sharpen our minds, Lord, that we might look into this word together, and that we might be doers of Your word, that we might seek to obey You out of love, not out of angst, not out of any self-centered fashion, self-righteous fashion, but Lord, as lovers of You, as Your children called by Your name. So bless our time. Bless this day. Grow us, Lord. Feed us. Nurture us. We ask You all of this, Father, in Your Son's precious and perfect name. Amen. Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is his word. This is the word of the Lord. After such an encouraging seven verses, we find a startling and a sobering eighth verse in the grave warning that God offers the readers of this text. I'm going to get that out of the way first. God is very serious about himself. God is very serious about his word and his promises. He's very serious about being holy and righteous and loving and just. And he offers grace. He offers mercy, yes, but we can't play with him. We can't sin so that grace might abound. We can't put God away and live our own lives and expect to get something out of it on that great day. God takes his word very seriously. Without holiness, the preacher says in the book of Hebrews, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. Hebrews calls us to holiness. And this wonderful little section of Scripture, though there's this great warning, and it's needful, though this great warning is here, it offers us so much. It's replete with Bible truth. As a matter of fact, I can very easily say to a lot of people that this is very much like, well, Martin Luther said that John 3:16 was the Bible in a verse. And he had a good point there. He had a very good point. And thus so we have the entirety of Scriptures and their truth opened up to us, the entirety of God's will for his children, what he wants to do with his children, who he wants his children to be, and the hopes he has for his children in this next wonderful life. And it's not just some dreamlike existence that we think about now and then. It's real. It's real. And there's a very sweet lady, a very dear lady, in this congregation, Her memory will be in this congregation. But she is now in the great congregation. And she is, if we could hear her speak, she would give testimony as to the truth of every word in this text. Having read it, I'd like to talk about hope for just a moment as we introduce this. Hope is the anchor for our souls, and this text is all about hope. Hope is the anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and hope enters into the presence behind the veil. So hope is truly our anchor. And it's an anchor for the soul. But what anchors hope? We have a clue here in the first verse of Hebrews 11 when it speaks. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 real fast. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is a hope needs a substance. Hope is based on the substance of faith. Without faith in what God has said, without faith in what God has done, without faith in what I read about, you know, when in Scripture, without faith in that, and without faith in the Christ who is the author of Scripture, the author of my faith, without faith in that, I have no hope. I may as well have lived in Chicago for 40 years and rooted for the Cubs. Hopeless. There's nothing to found any hope on. But faith is the anchor for our hope. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back just a little bit and look at this glorious thing called faith, and look at where it takes us. There are three points in this sermon. Subheaded under the fact that God will make all things new. With hope in Him, we know that He will make all things new. He'll make all things new through dwelling with us as our temple forever. He'll make all things new through the perfection of our adoption. And He'll make all things new through restored peace and joy in His children. Let's look at the adoption. Or rather, at the fact that He'll make all things new through dwelling with us as our temple forever. This is an awesome thing. John sees this new Jerusalem just coming down from the sky, and also this is where the temple is. It's in the center of New Jerusalem, and God is going to be, Jesus is going to be that temple. Jesus is going to be the temple. God promised his children in the very beginning in Exodus 29:45. He says that He is going to make a temple and have them dwell with Him, a tabernacle. He's going to tabernacle with His children. And He's going to dwell with them, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. Way back in Exodus. Before that, he'd made his dwelling, His presence known with Adam and Noah and Abraham. Enoch before Abraham, and then Moses. And then officially, he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. He also had this huge, you may remember, the huge pillar of fire. The holiness of God and the great cloud which hovered over the people and kept them warm and protected them and the fire kept them safe. The fire defended them. It was their shield. He was their God, just as he is our God. He wanted to be among them, but now with us, he is with us. He is in us. And Christ proved that out, because after the tabernacle was made and then it was folded up and sent to Shiloh, and then they created the temple. Both were great dwelling places of the Most High God. Both showed his glory, his Shekinah glory. Both were awesome residences of God. Well, what could be better than that? That a man, a flesh and blood man, sent from God, his only Son, our Lord, who comes and who is utterly, completely filled with the glory of God. And he dwelled among us. In John 1:14, it says, he tabernacled with us. Led us. Fed us. And he warned later, he said that they're going to try and tear down this temple, and in 3 days it's going to be rebuilt. And sure enough, it was. And after that, through the gift of his Holy Spirit, which came down on Pentecost, and now he truly dwells in us by his Spirit. And we have that same, we don't see it, but we know it's we know. We know that we are led by God's glory. We know that we have God's glory dwelling in us. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but we have it. God would dwell in us. God would be our God, and we will be his people. And sure enough, you remember back in Exodus 29, 45, 46, he talks about, you know, dwelling with his people and him being their God and them being his people, him being in their presence, him dwelling with them and also adopting them as his people. They'll be mine. I'll be theirs and they'll be mine. He'll be ours and we are to be his. And sure enough, we see this promise repeated for the last time in Revelation 20, 21. He'll be our God and we are to be his people. The first time he brought his people with this promise, he brought his people out of a slave state, Egypt. But now he brings us out of our own spiritual slave state into his communion, into his sanctuary, into his life. There's a wonderful picture of this in a prayer written by a man named Patrick, who was the great evangelist of Ireland. People call him Saint Patrick. We call him Pastor Patrick. He was a wonderful man, a man of God. And he had this prayer. And he's talking about the presence of God in us and with us. He says, Christ in me. This is the last part of this prayer. Christ in me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ with me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ when I rise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. This man is filled with a knowledge of who Christ is as his not just his indwelling, but as his brother. And this brings us to the next point about God perfecting us through his relationship with us. Us being his sons and his daughters, him perfecting that wonderful relationship. And he does this all through Scripture, because we see these two promises are tied: God dwelling with his children, and God owning them literally, and him owning us, and us owning them. He is ours, and we are his. That's repeated by the psalmist, by David, when he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my, he's my shepherd, mine. I am his, yes, but he's also mine." Well, I can say my God, my Father, my shepherd, mine, as you can. And we can join together, we can say, "Our Father who art in heaven, our Father." We own him together. Because he would dwell in us. Does he dwell in you? Does he dwell in you? Or is he dwelling around you? Is he dwelling among you? There's a large difference. To ask him to be your shepherd, to be your king, to be the one who not just dwells in you, but leads you, and guides your every move, and has a love for you that cannot be duplicated. It cannot be enlarged. It cannot be magnified. That's how great a love it is that he has. And that's how serious he is about that love that he's going to give his children. There was a young man who ran away from home. He demanded everything he had, everything his father had for him. "I want it all. I want it all now. I'm leaving. I'm heading out. I don't care." Now, in those days, you had to wait until your father died before you took what was yours. So in a sense, he was saying to his father, "I hope you die. Drop dead. I want mine now." So his father sadly, but with great love, gave him his portion. Well, I think we know the story. You ought to know the story. The young man squandered it, wasted every bit of it, and finally realized what kind of a fool he had been, that he had been insane, that he'd been out of his mind. And he thought, "There's no way now. There's no way I can go back home. There's no way. There's no way at all. There's no way. Not, I can't do it." But something in him urged him. It was the Holy Spirit who urged this man to go home and to repent. And he had a long spiel, a long, long thing that he memorized about how he'd done this and that, and he was so sorry, and he'll never do. And right in the middle of it, his father interrupted everything and said, "My son is alive. He's home." There's a double picture here of here he's his son, and now he's his adopted son, and he's given everything again. That's what God seeks. He seeks to adopt us. He seeks that. If you are not his, ask him. Ask him. you're not his, ask one of the elders here what you can do. Ask him. Pray, repent, come home. He makes all things new through us dwelling with him, among him. He makes all things new through this new adoption he's given us, this wonderful adoption. He makes all things new through this renewed, wonderfully renewed peace and joy he gives us. The last thing he says here, not the last thing, in verse, my page slipped. He says in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. That's, what kind of a promise is that? No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more shame, no more loss, no more. Have you ever thought why there is now, since we are, if we are confessing Christians and children of the Most High God, that we're new creations, that we're running the race, that we're fighting the good fight. No, we believe that we can do all these things through Christ who strengthens us. Why is this happening to us now? We're Christians. We're new creations. Why? Why the tears? Why the pain? Why the agony? We wait for answers. We go to God's Word, and we find some. I'm going to quickly go through some of these because they're so important. Suffering, first of all, is biblical. It's biblical. And there are some broad-based points that I'd like to offer as to why the Christian suffers. The first is need of repentance. We suffer, we weep because we need to repent. There are times in our lives when we're just so hard. Even the Christian, our hearts are hardened, and God hits us with tears. God hits us with affliction because he loves us and he wants us to repent. He wants us to go to our knees and repent. Go to Psalm 119, not now, because that's quite a psalm to go to. Go to Psalm 119 when you have a chance, and I want you to do some homework, and I want you to find nine times when the psalmist cries out with a repentant heart. There are nine times when he asks God to restore him, to give him new life. And you'll find the reasons. Nine, it's a wonderful psalm. The second is that he wants us to come to him because we've been hit by the sins of the world. Not ours, but the sins of the world. We've been hurt by other people. So in coming to him for this, and in crying out for this, this kind of response on God's part, we also learn that we can forgive. We can be like God, and we can forgive. The third is growth in holiness. This is the discipline of a loving Father who helps us grow in righteousness, who helps us grow in the grace and the work of His sanctification. This can hurt. Go read Hebrews 12. And read it because He loves us, because we're His sons and His daughters, that He deals with us and he sharpens us. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it causes us to weep. But He's making us holy. And there's another one here. Learning to weigh the balance. Learning to weigh the balance. What's this? What's weighing the balance? Paul writes, he says, "For our light affliction, which but for a moment is working in us, our light affliction, which but for a moment is working in us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The very word, and this is where Paul's showing his Jewishness. The very word glory means heavy, means kavod, means weighty. Glory was heavy. When the cloud came down in the temple and in the tabernacle, men just kind of fell back and fell down. There was weight to God's glory. And Paul is talking about we will be given this weight of glory, and it's far heavier than any light affliction we'll ever have. Living years and years and years and years and years of all kinds of affliction, physical or spiritual or whatever, what have you, the weight of God's glory will far outweigh that. There's one more. It's our growth and identification with Christ. That is a reason for our weeping, for the pain we can go through sometimes. So we sort of run the gamut havoc from just plain, just being just unrepentant sinners and God just nailing our feet to the floor and saying, "Listen, you've sinned and you've got to repent, you've got to change your mind," to all the way over here to seeking to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. Now that, I don't mean it to sound Hollywoody and self-righteous, putting on a show. We're not putting on a show. Because Jesus Christ did not put on a show. Jesus Christ lived a life which taught us to live a holy life. Paul says, "I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." I'm going to reread that. That's Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings," of His sufferings, His resurrection, His sufferings, being conformed to His death, being carved out. So we look our life, our manner of life, is a copy, as best as it can be, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why we weep. But there will be one day when we don't weep, because all of this will be fulfilled. It'll all be fulfilled on that great day when there'll be no weep. We don't know what it is to weep. We will have forgotten what it is to weep. He will literally, in the Greek is, he will smudge out. My mother, boy, when she cleaned my face, she was serious. She would, it'd be at church, and she'd go, she'd do this. I was about this tall, and she'd go, my eyes just, it hurt. That's why I had these bags under my eyes, I think, because she did that. She smudged them out really hard. But she cleaned my eyes. They'll sleep, whatever. Now, I don't think God's going to be that rough, but he's going to be that active in our lives, up front and personal, close and personal, wiping away every tear, wiping away every source of tear, wiping away every reason of tears. All the injustice, all the indignity, all the pain, all the hurt, all the hatred, bitterness. We won't have it anymore. All we will have is this perfect relationship, being with Jesus as our temple forever and ever, knowing that we are his sons and his daughters, worshiping him purely, and knowing he's ours. And seeing life in a whole new way, without tears. Really without hope. We won't need any hope. It'll all be perfect and peaceful and loving and good and glad. This is a time when the word new really doesn't mean any much. Buy a brand new car, drive it out a lot, drive it on the block, come back and try and sell that car back to them at the same price. The depreciation hits you so hard, it's not even funny. Or people going out and celebrating tonight. And celebration's fine, it's wonderful. But people, put their life, stake their lives, stake everything they have on these, the horns, the champagne corks, all the stuff that goes with it, and the silliness and the emptiness. And they wake up they're all charged out, and they have heads that big, or they're just tired because the new year really isn't so new anymore. I pray that your year is new because you see it through new eyes. I pray that it's new and the songs you sing in church are new songs, not because they're new, but you're singing them with a new heart, a new way of looking at them. Have a genuinely joyous, blessed, happy new year. May God bless you. May his face shine upon you. That he's gracious to you. That he lifts up his countenance upon you all this year and gives you peace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, through prayer and through study and through fellowship, through seeking to apply your word. Let us know what it is. How powerful your presence is. Let us know. Let us understand that. And let us depend on it. Let us depend on you being our Father. Let us seek to follow you and love you and obey you out of a deep regard for you and you alone. And let us know, Lord, that the tears we shed now will not be shed on that great day. And that perhaps those tears we shed now will transform us into your Son's image. Bless these people, Lord. Bless their day, their week, their year. Bless their goings out and their comings in. I ask you this in Jesus' name.